Four times in Revelation 5, John says, I saw, or I beheld. Same Greek expression. And I've been trying for the last couple of weeks to get past the fourth one in verse 11. And today, well, I don't think we're going to quite get past it, but we'll make a big dent in it. That's the verse that tells us, chapter 5, verse 11, I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we would learn to sing your praise as the elders have taught the angels here. We pray that as we meditate upon this glorious doxology and those that surround it, that you would teach us, Lord, how to bring glory to your name, how to prize the act of worship above everything else that we do. We pray for your Spirit's direction, Lord. Give us accurate understanding and obedient hearts in our Savior's name. Amen. I pointed out to you last week, I believe, that in these verses, the angels are the ones that are speaking. You'll notice they're not said to be singing. They're saying in verse 12. They are round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. In other words, those are the three groups of beings that we saw in chapter 4 occupying heaven. When John went up there to look around, he saw those three groups. The throne, the elders, the living creatures. And now we discover that there is an audience of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. He's just trying to give the biggest possible impression of the size of the angelic host. And what they're doing is echoing the worship that the elders have articulated back in verse 9 that we studied a week or two ago. Now, as I was studying this, I thought to myself, well, this is not the only place we've seen God praised in the Revelation. It's a good principle of studying anything. I use it a lot in Bible study. I don't care whether you're doing Bible study or whether you're studying medical cases. Brother Josh is supposed to be an expert on categorizing aches and pains and where they come from. And a lot of his schooling was building a collection of aches and pains in his mind and being able to say, well, they're similar here and they're dissimilar over here. And if you're a biologist, what do you love to do? You love to go out and get flowers and say, okay, which ones are alike, which ones are unlike, and how are they alike, how are they different? The same thing applies in Bible study. When you find something in the Bible that catches your interest, one of the first questions you should ask is, are there other things like this in the Bible? And if you find other things like this, then you need to get them all spread out in front of you so you can see them and say, how are they the same and how are they different? There's a wonderful essay which is reprinted at the back of a famous book on Bible study about a biology student at Harvard in the 19th century entitled The Student, Agassiz, and the Fish. If you'd like a copy of it, send me an email, and I'll send you a pointer to it. It's about studying fish. It's about studying the Bible. One of the most powerful ways I've found to study a bunch of things that look like they're similar is to make a table out of them and put the things themselves in the columns and the different features of them in the rows. Or the other way around. It depends on what fits on the page best. If you've got more features than you do things, it works to put the things in the columns and the features down the side. If you have more features, more things than features, you might want to put the features across the top and the things down the side. But I drew this table, and I just showed it to you last week. These are what are called doxologies. A doxology is a statement that praises somebody by attributing different things to that individual. There are, as I've said, 14 of them in the New Testament, but there are 10 in the Revelation all by itself. The Revelation's got more praise in it than in any other book in the New Testament. The very first one in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 6, at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And there are 13 others throughout the New Testament. We're going to focus on the ones in the Revelation. So I showed you this table last week, and my wife said to me afterwards, overwhelmed. What's going on here? So I need to try to help you understand why this is not something to be afraid of, but this is really a very powerful resource that will help us as we continue to go through the book. You'll notice that the instances of doxologies, you see the references across the top, they don't stop in chapter 5. We're going to see a lot more doxologies as we go through. So this is a really powerful tool, and I'm going to explain to you the structure of the table, and then we're going to apply it to this praise in chapter 5, verse 12, this doxology. And then when we get to verse 13 this week or next week, we'll apply it to verse 13 and so forth as we go through the book. But before I do that, I want to just pause and notice the thing that I noticed with you a moment ago. And that is, Revelation has 10 doxologies. The whole rest of the New Testament only has 14. If you want to know what the book of the Revelation is about, one answer to that is it's about praising God. It's about creation, angels, people, lifting up their voices in praise to God and telling Him how wonderful He is. I just paused for a minute. Did you ever think of the Revelation that way before? Or do you think of the Revelation as Antichrist, beast out of the sea, beast out of the earth, saints getting murdered, martyrs crying out from under the altar, how long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood? Terrible warnings to the churches in the seven cities of Asia, you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Antipas, my faithful martyr, was among you. We started Revelation, and my dear wife said, oh, that's not pleasant. Can't we find something nicer to look at? How can a book that talks so much about suffering and wickedness and evil talk so much about praising God? That, I think, is really what's at the heart of this book. And when I thought of it that way, I thought of Psalm 76 and verse 10, where the psalmist says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restore. God causes the wrath of man to bring praise to Him. And that's what this book is about. Every opposition that humanity and hell can bring against God's kingdom is brought to bear, and God comes out being praised more than ever before. So that's a really important lesson, I think, that we carry away from this study, not only here, but in the weeks to come as we encounter other of these doxologies. Let's go back now and just get acquainted with the table. As I've said, each column in the table is a different instance of praise being given either to the Lord Jesus or to God the Father, or in some cases to the two of them together. And that's very important. The first row tells you who's doing the speaking, who's doing the praising. And you'll see that it includes both angels as well as believers. And in 5:13, we'll see that it's even broader than that. It even includes those under the earth. The damned, they themselves, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's going to include Satan and his hosts. They'll be compelled to do that. The second row tells you who is receiving the praise, and it's either the Lord Jesus, sometimes described as the Lamb, or it is God, probably a reference to the Father, or it is the two of them together. Now, the form row tells you how it starts off. Most of them take the form, to the Lord be, this, this, this. May He To him belong these characteristics. It's a statement of characteristics that belong to the Lord. Three of them, the third, fourth, and fifth, belong with the phrase worthy. The Father is worthy to be praised. The Lamb is worthy in 5:9 and 5:12. And then the last two are a little bit different. The ninth one, 12:10, describes something that's already happened. Now is come. Salvation and power. The kingdom of our God. The power of His Christ. And then in chapter 19, it's the two form. To the Lord our God belong certain things, but it starts with the word Alleluia. Praise the Lord. Which is what this whole process is about. Now, after those three header lines, you see where it says glory, honor, thanks, power, blessing, riches, wisdom, strength, power, salvation, kingdom, power. Those are the different attributes, the different things that the one giving praise say belong to the Lord. And if there's a number in the box next to an attribute and under one of the columns, it means that attribute is mentioned in that doxology. So not all doxologies mention the same attributes of God. They differ. And that's going to reflect what the doxologies are about and the context in which they come. I find it really hard to keep track of that unless I draw myself a picture like this. This reminds me where these different attributes are being emphasized. But I didn't just put a check mark in the box. I put a number in each box. And if you go down a column, the numbers tell you the order in which the attributes are named. So, in chapter 4, verse 9, the living creatures proclaim that to the Lord belongs the first glory, that's the one, second honor, and then thanks. But the order is different in 5:13. All creation cries out to God and to the Lamb that they possess, to them belong blessing. Second is honor, then glory, and then power. And that's, of course, easy to remember if you've heard Handel's Messiah, because that's where he gets that wonderful refrain from. Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him. Well, that's that order. So you see the orders differ. Now, why is it important that the orders differ? Well, typically, when you're giving a bunch of things, the one you think is most important comes at the start. So the order shows you where the emphasis is in each of these lists. So that's the center section of the table, which lists the attributes and explains the numbers. I should notice that the fourth doxology here is a little different. This is where the elders say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. For thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And then the angels answer that. And that's not listing attributes. It's listing one thing that characterizes him. His worthiness to open the book. It's still praising him, but that's why it's a little bit different. It's set off here. Then I put one last line down here. I call it the response because some of these end with the word amen. Typically, not always, stated by somebody else in responding to what has been said. You know, we use amen really as shorthand to mean I'm done praying now. You can put your head up. That's not what the word means. The word means yes, in truth, that's right. And the original use of it was as a response when somebody else prayed. If you agreed with what they said, you said, amen. And we'll see that working out as we go through here. So, there, that's what's going on the table, okay? Is that a little clear? Anybody have any questions as to how this thing is put together? So let's focus on 5:12. And what I want to do now is draw some insights from the table and from 5:12 in particular, the angels praising God. We've already observed the principle that persecution leads to praise. This book is full of praise in spite of all the dark things that it contains. Meditate on that, child of God. Your life is not intended to be easy. In this world, you shall have tribulation. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus. That's, if your Lord says it, You count on it. God's purpose is to be as patient and as long-suffering as He can with unbelievers to give them every chance to repent before He brings His final judgment. But out of all of that wickedness that they perform, and out of all the suffering that God's people experience, He's going to bring great praise to Himself. Second observation. Notice how the same attributes that are given to the Father are given to the Son. So in chapter 4 and verse 9, we've heard the living creatures saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, then the elders pick it up in verse 10. And they say in verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." I've got glory, honor, power, and thanks being given unto God the Father. And now what do we have in 5:12? "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power." I thought that belonged to God. Why does the Lamb get it? "And riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory." Wait a second. Honor and glory. Those belong to God. Why does the Lamb get honor and glory? And he closes there, which is another prominent position in the list. The first thing and the last thing. Draw your attention. And blessing. And I'll show you in a moment that blessing is closely related to the idea of thanksgiving. The same attributes that are given to the Father are ascribed to the Son. He receives the same worship that the Father receives. And one of two things is possible. Either the elders and the living creatures are guilty of the grossest blasphemy in elevating a creature to the position of God, or our Savior is fully worthy of all the honors of deity. And that, of course, is what John is trying to communicate. As we saw in chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus appears to John with multiple characteristics, but one of them is he wears the snowy white hair of the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. John is going to repeatedly emphasize to us the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one lesson we can carry away here. A second lesson is the Lamb is powerful. On the chart, the version that I handed out to you there, you'll notice here that I've got some colors on these attributes. Two of them are colored green. Those are the words for thanks and blessing. I promised you that I will show you how those are related to each other. So those really are very, very much overlapping one another. But then I've got four different words here that the King James sometimes translates power, sometimes it translates strength, sometimes it translates might, sometimes it translates other ways. The first one we see in chapter 4, power, is the Greek word dunamis. I've given you the Strong's numbers here so you can look them up in your Bible software. Then we've got strength, also often translated power, which comes up fourth in 5:12, and that's ischus. And then we've got another word for power down here. The one that appears, first of all, in Revelation 1:6, where it's translated dominion. Important clue there. But it's translated power later on. And that's a third word that can mean power. And then there's a fourth one down here, exousia, which appears finally toward the end in 12:10. The power of is Christ. And we'll see that these four words are very important. There's only two of the doxologies that don't have a power word. If you go across and look, you'll see that 4:9 does not talk about power at all here. It doesn't hit that one, that one, that one, that one. Once you go to the table, you can see this. You can see what's missing as well as what's there. That's important too. Don't just look for what's there. Look for what's missing. And there's no reference to power in 7:10. And here's 7:10. And that just says that salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. There's no emphasis there on His power. Otherwise, there's a power word in every one of these. I colored yellow the cell for 512 that contains the word power. And the reason I've highlighted that for you is look at the number in that cell. This particular doxology starts by ascribing to the Lamb power. No other doxology starts with power in the Revelation. Even in the Lord's Prayer, what's the doxology there? Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. The power usually comes down in the list somewhere. Here, it's right at the top. The very first thing. Why is that? I think this goes back to the questions that the angels were asking back at the beginning of chapter 5. They were trying to find who could open the scroll. And we observe that there were two problems they encountered. The first in chapter 5, verse 3, is that no one in heaven, earth, or under the earth was able, had the strength to open the book. And then in chapter 5, verse 4, no one was found worthy to open the book. And we saw, in fact, that these two requirements, ability or strength and worthiness, were echoed in 5:5. The elders said, "Weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed." He's overcome. There is somebody strong enough to open the book. And then we get down to 5:9, and we have the elders singing a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof." So all through this chapter, we've been confronted with these two requirements. To open the book, somebody must be able, and they must be worthy. And now finally, after learning independently about the ability of the Lamb to open the book because he was raised from the dead, and his worthiness to open the book because he was slain to redeem his people, in 5:11, these two come together, and this great angelic host cries out with a loud voice, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power." The worthiness and the power are brought together there to close off this tension with which the chapter started. That the Lamb is both the worthy one and the powerful one. He's worthy to open the book, and he's able to open the book. So the power starts off that way. But let's talk about these four individual words. I'd like you to try to get them in your mind, because they occur throughout the New Testament, and they have distinctive meanings. I tried to diagram them here for you. The word dunamis, the one that we met first, some preachers like to say we get the word dynamite from this because it's powerful. Of course, etymologies like that aren't a reliable guide to meaning. The way you find out what a word means is to read the instances of it. And you'll notice there's a lot of them. This occurs 120 times in the New Testament. This is the most general word for power. If you just want to say God is powerful and you don't want to give any more detail than that, use this word. He's powerful. This includes all the others. This is the generic term, we call it. All the others are more specific. But the others are, I make them under it because they are specific. You'll also notice that dunamis appears 120 times in the New Testament. These appear 12, 103, and 10 times. Now, 12 is less than 120. 103 is less than 120. 10 is less than 120. In general, not always, but in general, the more general term is the most common one. That's the one everybody uses when they don't want to say anymore. And the more specific ones tend to be rarer. So when you're trying to figure out the difference between a couple of words in the Bible, you know, often you're scratching your head and you say, "I've got these two different Strong's numbers. And they look like they're talking about related things, but what do they mean?" There's a temptation to try to make one white and the other black, or one red and the other blue. Sometimes that's the wrong answer. sometimes one of them means color and the other one means red. Instead of saying this one means cat and that one means dog, sometimes one of them means animal and the other one means dog. And a clue to that will be in the frequency of the words. So we've got this general word, power, and it's first here because the angels are summarizing the dilemma that was posed at the beginning of the chapter, that the Lamb is both worthy and powerful. Now, when we go through the Revelation, back in 1:6, we encountered Kratos. This is the word in 1:6 where John says, "To Jesus Christ be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Kratos is sometimes translated power. But in Revelation 1:6 and in several other New Testament passages, it's translated dominion. It refers specifically to the power of a ruler, somebody that has rule over some domain. Think of a king with his scepter. That's Kratos. And it's interesting that the book starts that way. To Jesus Christ be glory and dominion. He has the right to rule. God created the world, and he put man in it. Remember why he created man? Let us create man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion. Not the same word in Greek. It's a verb, not a noun. But let him rule over the world. God's purpose for our race was to rule the world. And we've done a lousy job of it. You can see that on every side. But that's still God's purpose. His purpose will not have succeeded until a man rules the world. That's going to happen in chapter 20 when the Lord Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom over the restored earth. And the book starts there. To Jesus Christ belongs glory and dominion, the power of the ruler. Now, a second word that we see here is this word ischus. And this refers just to strength, might, physical force. I looked at a number of passages that contain this, and I think maybe one of the clearest ones is in Ephesians 1:19. It's an interesting verse because it contains both this word and the word dunamis, the more general word. Paul prays that the believers there might know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And then he's going to be more specific. Let me tell you more particularly what I mean by power. I mean the working of his mighty ischus, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This is the sign of God's physical power. He could take a dead man and make him alive again. Now, the third specialized word we're going to see in chapter 12 and verse 10. In chapter 12 and verse 10, we'll read of the kingdom of our God and the exousia of his Christ. Exousia, as power, refers to power that is delegated by one person to another. It doesn't natively belong to the person who has the power. It has to be given to them by someone else. We use this term in legal terms when we give somebody a power of attorney. The husbands will often give their wives and wives give their husbands a power of attorney. So if something happens to one of you, the other one has your authority to do certain things. One of the most important examples of it in the New Testament is translated power. I said these words get translated all sorts of different ways. Use the Strong's numbers in your Bible software. But that's in Matthew chapter 28 verse 18. Where the Lord Jesus says, all power is given unto me. That's the word exousia. All authority has been given unto me. I have been placed in this position of having dominion. I have been allowed the privilege of experiencing this great physical power of resurrection because it's been given to me by the Father. Think of an ambassador who's sent by one country to another to represent them. So I asked Bilson to see if he could visualize this for us, and he's given us these three specialized examples of power in this picture. None of these is dunamis. Dunamis is all of them together. That's the general word for power. But on the one hand, we have down at the lower left the physical power. Iskos. Physical power. And then we have kratos, the dominion, the right to rule. And there's a king who really seems to be enjoying his position as the ruler. He's really happy that he's got that position. And then at the top, we're reminded of the words to our Savior, all power is given unto me. And that's very important for us to understand in terms of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, I don't pretend to understand the Trinity at all, okay? I know that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. I know the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. I also know that the Father commands and the Son obeys, and that the Son's authority, his power, is given him from the Father. So if you keep those Strong's numbers in mind, it'll help you just study other Bible passages to understand the power of our God. Let's go back to our general lessons that we're gaining from this here. We should praise God fully. What do I mean by that? Well, I promised you that I would explain the relationship between thanksgiving and blessing, because we were told in chapter 4, verse 9, that the beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne. And we don't see thanks coming up again later until down here in chapter 7, but we do see blessing come up here in 5:12, where it's the last word in the list. He's worthy to receive blessing. And then in the echo of every creature in chapter 13, that becomes the very first word in the list. Blessing and honor and glory and power. When we studied the book of Psalms, we discovered something which is kind of like the words for power. And I've given you that diagram here as well, which you saw back when we studied the book of Psalms. We encountered, particularly in the last book of the Psalms, the last section of the book of Psalms, three words over and over again. One was praise, one was to give thanks, and the other is to bless. These were all verbs now. We're not talking about nouns here, we're talking about verbs. Notice the numbers. In the book of Psalms, praise appears 89 times, while giving thanks 67 times and blessing 74 times. That suggests we have the same kind of thing going on here that we have with the words for power, that one is sort of a general term and the others are specific kinds. So we got like animal versus cat, dog, leopard. And that certainly emerged in our study in the Psalms. The word to praise is general. Not saying nice things about God. That's praise. And it's most common in the phrase, praise ye the Lord, which you see over and over in the Psalms. If you say that in Hebrew, it's hallelujah or alleluia. And we're going to see that then coming up later in this set of doxologies. That's how this last doxology is introduced. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. But then the words give thanks and bless, and again I've given you the Strong's number so you can find these. Here are two good examples of those from the Psalms again. First of all, in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Those are all good things God does for us. And this tends to be the case with the verb bless. We bless God to acknowledge the blessings that he gives to us. How about the word to give thanks? Well, a common example of that we see in Psalm 106. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. You'll find that phrase repeatedly, over and over throughout the Psalms. Give thanks unto the Lord. Why? Because he is good. His mercy endureth forever. His goodness and mercy are two of the attributes that he highlighted in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, when he gave Moses his precious name and revealed his intrinsic character as a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in goodness and truth. This is his intrinsic character. When we thank God, we praise him for who he is. When we bless him, we thank him for what he has done for us. That's not how we use those words in English. We tend to use them the other way around. If I thank you for something, it tends to be for something you did for me, right? And if I bless you, we think that I'm praising you and telling you how strong, how wise, how noble you are. But in fact, the usage in the book of Psalms is just the opposite to that. To thank God is to acknowledge who he is, and to bless him is to acknowledge what he's done for us. Now look at where these come in the doxologies. We read about thanksgiving when the beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. That is his intrinsic character of being an eternal God. And they had just said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's his intrinsic character of holiness. For that, they thank him. When we get to the word bless, chapter 5:12, blessing is the lamb that was slain to receive blessing, and the elders have already told us what that slaying means. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. That's what he did for them. They're blessing him for his work for his people in providing redemption on the cross. So these doxologies both thank and bless the Lord. They thank him for who he is, and they bless him for what he has done for us, his goodness to us. And now, come back to our principle. Where's our principle here? We should praise God fully. When you say nice things to God, what are you typically doing? You're typically blessing him, I would bet, for what he did for you. Thank you, Lord, that I got an A in my calculus class. That was hard, but I got it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for putting meat on the table for us, for our supper. Thank you, God, for bringing us safely through our trip. Now, it's good. We should thank God for those things. Or biblical terms, we should bless him for his benefits to us. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Brothers and sisters, we should also be thanking the Lord for who he is. We should concentrate on his intrinsic character and give thanks to him that he is such a God. That he is a God of love and mercy and long-suffering. That he is a God who is patient with sinners. That he is a God who is able to create so powerfully and so beautifully the world that we see around us. And I felt the Spirit urging me as I meditated on this, just to remember in my own prayer life, yes, thank God, please. Give him your petitions. Tell him what you want. Thank him when he does it. And then, be sure you praise him for who he is. That's what the thanksgiving is here in these doxologies. Well, as I suspected, we are not yet done with this wonderful chapter. We'll continue with these, Lord willing, next week, and we should, I hope, be able to finish off chapter 5 at that time and get on to chapter 6. But right now, let's just ask the Lord to exercise us to praise and worship him. This is very important, that we learn from these examples in Scripture how to glorify our great God. Heavenly Father, we do thank you together that you are a God worthy of our praise. And Lord, we would worship you, first of all, for who you are, for being a great and holy God, but also a loving and merciful God. Thank you, Father, for your power that is revealed in the world all around us. If we were not here, Father, you would still be worthy of praise for what you have done. But Father, how we thank you as well for your benefits to us, the blessings that you've given to us, most of all, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we contemplate the worship here offered to him, that you would strengthen us and help us to offer even more fit worship as we gather together from time to time to lift up our praise to you. We thank you for these examples that you've preserved for us and pray your Spirit's help in directing us through them. And we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we would close with, Put Thou Thy Trust in God. Remember what this is all about. This is all about the coming opening of the scroll, 497. Lots of bad things are going to happen in this book. It is a great comfort to me that God has them all written down in advance. None of them is an accident. They're all part of his plan. And that's what this lovely old German hymn has to convey to us. We know that he is in control. He has his time. He has his purposes. We are to trust in him for that and rejoice in his care for us day by day. Put thou thy trust in God. If you're able to stand, number 497, let's sing this as our closing hymn.